Hey, take God's Word and open tonight to the book of Lamentations. Book of Lamentations. It's nearly center of your Bible. You'll come to the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations. I know y'all woke up this morning thinking about this book. And we're going to bless you and just spend a little time in it. Lamentations chapter 1. I want to share with you just a few verses and a thought about the emphasis of this book and the message that it delivers. Lamentations chapter 1. Begin reading just the first three verses. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weeps sore in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. The book of Lamentations is it's a sad book. I mean, the very name and title of the book is Lamentations. It's the sad song. It's the song that you sing at a funeral eulogy or a funeral dirge. It spoke of sadness and grief. Jeremiah, as we know, the prophet wrote Lamentations, same prophet that we see in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52, chapters or so, Lamentations, just a handful of chapters, but a powerful message. When you look at this, what is being lamented? What is being mourned? What is sad? Well, when you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is specifically a book of warning, powerful book. He's constantly warning the nation that you're on the verge, that God has put up with you, and the Babylonians are coming, and captivity is coming, and he pled with the people to repent and get right with God, and his message went unheeded. By and large, very few even gave Jeremiah any time at all. In fact, the majority of the time Jeremiah was preaching, quite often it landed him in prison. It landed him in extreme persecution. At some points near death, because he was just loving his nation enough to warn them. Jeremiah is known, most famously, he's referred to as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah, you find him weeping for various reasons. Sometimes he's weeping because he's discouraged. He feels like he's left alone. He feels like, he's doing all the work that God's called him to do. And every time God's called him to preach, all it causes him to suffer. And no one listens. And so he gets discouraged. Y'all remember that famous time where he says, I'm done with it. I'm no longer going to speak in his name. And he says, but his word was like fire in my bones. And I could not stay. And so he went through some lamental, in some times of mourning like that. But primarily, he was weeping over his nation. He was weeping because they were in sin, and he saw what was upcoming. He saw through the visions of God and the prophecies of God that judgment was on its way, and he's warning. He's like being the one in the burning building telling everybody to get out, and no one would listen to him, and he watched it collapse. Well, by the time he gets to Lamentations, it moves from the book of warning in Jeremiah. In Lamentations, it's a book of mourning. That's the title of the book. Jerusalem is now fallen. They've been carried over out of God's land that He gave them. They've been carried over, led across, and now they are living in Babylon. The temple, the wall, has all been devastated and destroyed, and the people are not inhabiting their land, and they're carried off as foreigners, those who lived. And he's lamenting, he's weeping over the city, he's weeping all that it once was. That's the lament. The lament is this: Jerusalem, you used to be the diamond of all nations. You used to be the envy of all the world. You used to have so much glory. You used to impact the world in such a powerful way. And how have you fallen? How have you fallen? How did this happen? When you look at the book of Lamentations, the very title in the Septuagint, the title just means loud cries. That's the Greek translation of the title, loud cries. But the Hebrew title is really just one word, how. That's the title, that's Lamentations. It just means how. We just read it in chapter number 1. Here's the question. Chapter 1, verse number 1, look how he asks it. He says, how did the city become solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? How has she become into tributary? Look in chapter 2, verse 1. He continues the discussion. How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? And then again in chapter 4, verse number 1, he asks the question again. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Everywhere he looks, he looks at what was once a thriving, beautiful, full, godly city, and he says, it's become ruins. All he sees is broken rock and ash and devastation and blood and bodies. And he looks at it all, and he shakes his head and says, how did ever this happen? And so the Lamentations, this mourning, this dismay, that's the question. It's asking this question of how, with the dismay of how in the world did something like this ever happen? And so that's the whole emphasis of the book. Just to let you know, these chapters were read every single year in the Jewish culture. They would go back, pull out Lamentations, and they would read it on a particular day every single year. Why? Out of all the songs, out of all the things you could pick to have the Israelites recite every single year, why this book? So that they would come back and remember what they had and remember that they lost it all. It's something to never have had. It's something else to have had and to be found in loss. Really, Israel, on every respect, even the book of Romans shows in every respect, the Israelites had tremendous privilege. They were the chosen people of God, a nation chosen by God to demonstrate His purposes. They were the people that God gave His scriptures through. We hold the Bible, or the Old Testament, that contains all the prophetic terms that would lead us to understand Christ. He gave the scriptures through the Jews, yet they corrupted it. When Jesus came in this world, he dealt with the religious leaders who knew the Bible inside and out, but they had corrupted it. God gave us, through the Jews, he gave us the sanctuary. He demonstrated this continual offering and all of the pictorial illustrations and instructions that come out of the tabernacle and in the temple. He gave them the sanctuary, but they contaminated it. They many times neglected its altars. They would set up many things to compete with God's sanctuary. They would even tear it down and corrupt it. God gave them the Savior. You know, when we think about what was the purpose of the Jews, well, we got the scriptures and we got the Lord Jesus came through the Jewish people, right? He was a Jew. He came to his own, to his chosen people, the Jew. And so he gave through his people. He, just as he promised through this line, he came through Abraham and through David, and he brought his son in this world, and they crucified him. At every stage, you see them rise to these high mountaintops, just as what defines Jerusalem, and yet only to sink into the deep valleys of despair because they lost what had been so privilegedly given to them. Now, when you read this psalm, the most dominant theme is that they've lost their prominence. They lost this privileged place that God had given them, His blessing, His presence. God's glory dwelt right there with them. He came down. That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle and the temple, right? God came to live with them. The Shekinah means resident glory. It means God moved to their town, to their city, into the center of their religious life. He moved in. His resident glory lived with them. What a powerful privilege. Wouldn't that be something? By the way, don't get confused. We know this church is God doesn't live here, right? We don't call this God's house because He hangs out here, right? While we go and we come in and say, good morning, Lord. No, that's not the way it is. That's the way it was. And so God resided there with the people. And so they had this incredible prominence. That's the question that's being asked in all these hows in verse number one, where he's asking, how did you lose this? How did you fall so far? How did you, who were the pick of the litter, how did now you become a widow? How are now you paying taxes? How are you serving in slavery? And how do you sit now empty when you were once so full of people? They lost their prominence. In chapter 2, verse number 15 through 16, he lays this out and kind of just shares in these two specific verses this grief over how much in despair they had become. In verse 15, it says, and all that pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss, they wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? You realize the reputation of Jerusalem? The reputation of Jerusalem, the reputation of God's city was, they were called the perfection of beauty, nothing more glorious, the joy of the whole earth. They were the city on the hill. They were the bright and shining, glorious city. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. They lost the prominence. Jerusalem, where God Almighty chose to put His name, has now become a place of not only great loss and despair for His people, but of public mockery by the enemies of God. That's a sad place. You know what's sad when you see things like the priest becoming defiled and the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines and now they're taking it down and they're putting it in their idols with Dagon and so forth. You're saying, enough with the priest, but it's a sad thing that now they're rejoicing because they're celebrating their gods and their victory over the one true God. Sad, sad thing. So the despair is that they had lost their prominence from this place that God chose. Remember, this is the very place where Jerusalem really has three surrounding mountains. You've got Mount Zion on the west, you've got Mount Moriah in the center, and then you've got, of course, the Mount of Olives on the right, on the east side, the right side. And so Mount Moriah, you'll remember Mount Moriah was the place where God told Abraham to go up and offer his son Isaac. Remember that? See, Jerusalem doesn't just come into existence when David comes up and takes it. It was long before. In fact, Abraham, even before Isaac, he knew the king from Jerusalem. Remember him? His name was Melchizedek. And so God says, Abraham, go, I want you to offer your son. And so he takes off and they come to, the Bible says, and when they came to the place, What was the place? The place was Mount Moriah. And he carries his son up, binds his son to the altar. And the son is saying, he asked the question beforehand, Dad, I got the fire, I got the wood, where's the sacrifice? He said, the Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. And we know there that that became that great name for God, Jehovah Jireh, right? The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. That's what it means. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. And so he bound Isaac, would have sacrificed him. God stayed his hand. He looks and God provides a ram caught in the thorn bush and he sacrifices the lamb in the place of Isaac, his son. The imagery is so crystal clear, right? And it was in that place, he says, in this mount, the Lord will see to it. Mount Moriah becomes the very place that God would build Jerusalem, his very place that God would put the temple mound and the sacrifices would be made. Right where Isaac was sacrificed is where the sacrifices would be made in the temple. It was that place that God placed the sacrifice, His city, His Shekinah glory. It was all in the city that set upon the hill and was this bright shining city, not only to the surrounding area, but to the whole world. They had this prominence. And now they lost it all. They've lost the pleasure. They've lost their peace that God had given them. They've lost their influence and their power. They've lost the privileges that were once theirs. And now they find themselves helpless. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse number 12, how it describes the helpless state of this nation. It says in verse number 12, Jeremiah says in his misery, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." He says, does not anybody care that God has brought us to such a devastating place? Look in verse 17. He says, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there's none to comfort her. The Lord commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about in Jerusalem is as a minstrel woman among them. He says, nobody wants anything to do with them. They're despised. What was once a blessing is now something you're trying to avoid. He says, they're reaching up their hands. They spread forth their hands and there's none to comfort. Can you imagine a little child who's fallen and reaching up and waiting for someone to come by and pick them up? He says, that's what they become. They become this one who's reaching up, but nobody's picking them up. No one's comforting them. One of the problems begins to be highlighted in this same chapter, in the first chapter, in verse number 2. We read it a while ago. Look at it again in verse number 2. Here's the reason no one's comforting. He says, she weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously. They betrayed her, and they become her enemies. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about all of the nations that Israel trusted. All the nations, instead of trusting God, they trusted surrounding nations. And when the rubber hit the road, the friends betrayed them, left them, and now are the ones that are the chief enemies. And Israel sits there, dying, broken, bleeding, weeping. And the friends have betrayed them. He emphasizes this again in verse number 19. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priest and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. In other words, those I'm looking toward, all they're interested in themselves, and they leave and abandon me. This was really part of the reason why this how and this why that's being asked, it's being answered in these verses. Because when you see Israel and you see Jerusalem, that's why I read that Psalm 122 at the beginning. Because that Psalm 122 is all about the pleasure of Jerusalem. It's the song about the families of Israel are going up to Jerusalem as they did three times a year to feast and to celebrate and have a good time. Remember what God had done. Remember what God was going to do to celebrate with family as the covenant people. I was glad when they said, hey, it's time to go to God's house. They were glad to go up. And they were always sorry to leave. And they all through that psalm, they brag on the glory and the joy of Jerusalem. And now this lament is saying, how did we miss it? How did we fall so far? How are we so helpless and so broken and so ruined, and we've lost all of our power and the peace of God and privilege? You know, I said all that to say this. We could ask the same thing about our nation. I mean, we've fallen a long way, hadn't we? I mean, the glory that this nation is seen now is just, it's just a whisper. Now you gotta read in the book. Now, because most of those who experienced that early glory, that's kind of passed on, and so now you just have little fragments, bits and pieces. It's kind of a mystery, it's kind of a dream, it's a whisper of what it once was because it has fallen so far. But there's the other how, and that is, if it happened to the nation, how did it happen to the church? How was the church fallen so far? Would you agree the church has fallen? It's fallen a long ways. It's so sad. You know, I look at restaurants, and you know, you find a Chick-fil-A restaurant. You know there's something special about Chick-fil-A when you can go anywhere in the country to one of those, and it's always the same. They pride themselves in consistency. They pride themselves in quality. Wherever you're going to go, you ought to experience the same experience. That's a blessing, right? Because every store, every name brand, every chain is not always the same. And so it's something to be able to duplicate something everywhere. You know, sad thing about anybody who totes this Bible and professes to be a born-again Christian and holds to the fundamentals of the faith, you would think you'd be able to walk in any church, right, and find some consistency. I mean, if Chick-fil-A can do it with chicken, you'd think the church would be able to do it with the Word of God. I mean, it is black writing on white paper, right? I mean, there it is. It sits there. We ought to find something we ought to be able to agree on. We ought to be able to find an agreement in the Lordship of Christ. We ought to be able to find some agreement in salvation by grace through faith. We ought to find some agreement on this being the Word of God. There ought to be some consistency. There ought to be something where everybody, wherever you're going to go to church, isn't it amazing? All over this county, 120 or more churches in this county, you'd think you could go where Christians are meeting and you'd find consistency, but what you find is something very, very diluted. Fallen so far from what it was. You read about the Methodists, my friend, Methodists today ain't nothing what Methodists were. When you read about many of these different groups, Baptists in particular, Baptists ain't what Baptists were. They've fallen a long way. And so we're kind of, you know, as a church, we're always trying to swim upstream because what we see as the norm ain't always the norm in church. And it kind of leaves you as, you know, you're that people and you're those kind and that type of thing. It's fallen a long ways. And you can see it. It's kind of sad. You're wondering. The church many times is looking up powerless and helpless. And they're wondering why they're making no effect with the world because they have become the world. As Charles Christopher says, the church has become worldly and the world has become churchy. We've just changed, and so it's a mix. And so there's a great fall, but you know, here's the saddest part. The saddest part is when you look at individual lives and you see how far people have fallen. That's a sad, sad story. It's a sad story when I'm on my knees in the morning and I'm praying for our church and for my family, I'm going through. And then I take time and I'm visualizing people I don't see anymore in church. Or I visualize people who were once on fire for God and at one time a powerful instrument in this church, a powerful instrument of God. Some of y'all that hadn't been here very long, y'all go to church with some people and you just think, yeah, they're just kind of, you know, come and go, average me. I'm telling you what, there are some blessed and anointed and gifted people in this church that have gone AWOL on their responsibility. And it's a sad thing to think, how do they fall? How do they have it all together? I mean, man alive, such a powerful influence. And how in the world, how did this person who had such a thriving marriage, how did it come to this? This young person, golly, we've known them since they were little bitty, and they've grown up and they knew their Bible verse. They were in Sunday school and they wanted to honor God. And they walked a different life than their schoolmates. And then all of a sudden you're wondering, how did they fall? How did it become like this? That's the lament. That's the burden of a man who's brokenhearted over his nation. And he's asking the question, how does this happen? And that's the real question that we have to ask. How does that happen? Well, it happened because, according to verse number 12, God's punishing them. It says, "This is nothing to all of you that pass by. Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me." Verse 15. "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress." He says, God, you know what a winepress is, right? They throw in all the grapes and they stamp them out or roll a millstone to squeeze the juice out. He says, that's what God has done. He's judged us like that. By the way, that's the way God describes Armageddon, right? He will come and he will trample out his wrath. He will trample out the grapes of wrath. And so here he's describing the reason they're in this place is because of punishment. See, there's a level of reaping where we get into certain situations and we make choices and there's consequences. And so we have to live with the consequences and we try not to repeat the same mistakes. But it's when you watch Israel's history, what you watch is, these last myriad of centuries that God was patient and patient, and he put up, and he would rebuke, and they would restore, and he would rebuke, and he would restore until he becomes exhausted. And God says, you're going to be widowed. And God disciplines him. By the way, there's a far different cry than when someone's just suffering the natural consequences of sin or bad choices than when God actively pushes, when God actively disciplines. It's a far different cry. In this nation, we are experiencing, we've seen much of God removing his hand, giving man and letting us do what we want and turning men over to the vile, vicious, perverted thoughts and lifestyles that we see all over our nation. It'd be something else when we see the aggressive discipline of God take hold of this land. So it's a sad thing when you begin to see God, who once worked for you, is now working against you. My friend, you can find yourself in a miserable place. Many of us have tried that. So again, the question is why? It's how. How did all of this happen? Well, let me just share with you briefly chapter 1, verse number 5. He says, her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Look at verse number 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. So it was sin. We can pretty well guess that, right? It's sin that caused, finally brought the judgment of God upon this land, broke the nation, destroyed it, and carried them off into captivity for 70 years. 70 years. And so what was it? God says, it was your transgressions. It wasn't God saying, well, I want to try something new, or I've just got a new plan. No, it was God disciplining, judging, bringing his discipline upon the transgressions and the sins and the rebellion of his people. Now, without having to go into a lot of detail, because you can read all the prophets that speak about, I just want to kind of summarize these repeated sins. The repeated sins of the nation were common sins to them. You can't hardly read through their historical books and not discover on a regular basis or hear the prophets as they're preaching. They're very common sins that they were addressing. The first sin was obviously their prosperity. It's amazing. The same hand of God that blessed the people, when they prospered, they forgot the God who prospered them. They fell so much in love with the abundance, they forgot the one who gave it. Isn't that sad? It's sad. I mean, when you read the book of Hosea, Hosea describes this. He describes it like a woman who has been enriched by her husband, and then she takes the very riches and jewelry and beauty and clothing that her husband has lavished her with, and she goes out and gives it to her lovers. She goes out and she plays the harlot, using what her husband gave her to go out and use that in adultery. And God says, that's what my people do to me. I give to them, and they take the very gifts I give them, and they use them against me. They use them in their spiritual idolatry. Isn't that incredible how sometimes we are so prone to be unthankful? We're prone to keep our focus and to keep our priorities straight and to be so thankful for the giver and make sure that we keep our focus upon him, and that we are, as we've been talking about this month, being proper stewards, that we are not owners. We're stewards of what God gave us. That was a common sin. Their prosperity, the second common sin, was idolatry, right? I mean, you can't read the Old Testament without constantly having to revisit this idea of idolatry. And idolatry was in all kinds of form of fashion. It was as deep and depraved as Moloch, where they would boil the belly of their god, and they would burn it to a high heat, and then they would throw their little babies in there and listen to them scream till they died. You see, how in the world could they get to that point? You see, it's just a matter of how much could God put up with that before he has to take action? How much destroying innocence will God put up before he levels the whole thing? I don't know. Seems like we've got a little taste of that in the last couple of weeks, where New York thought it was so great when they passed that a woman could abort her baby all the way up to the point of of delivering it, they celebrated it so much that they lit up all of downtown New York and in pink to honor this great victory for women. How much of that do you think God is going to stomach? And then a few days later, another piece of legislation in Virginia where they're trying to pass the same thing. And the governor himself even says, well, you know, here's the way it would work. If the baby was actually delivered alive, we would just lay it over and keep it comfortable until it died. How much really do you think God will continue to stomach from that? All through our country, the violence, the vice, the disregard for God, the hatred for Him. And all this goes on every single day. And so Israel had all the way down to that. It was that kind of idolatry and the worshiping of all kind of carved stones and carved woods up to going to these beautiful places and building great gardens and great groves. And they would still go up and say, we're worshiping God, but we're doing it in our own way. That's a biggie. We think, well, at least it's not down there with Molech putting our children in there. We're worshiping up here in this beautiful thing. We're doing it our way. And God says, just like with Cain and Abel, God will always reject anything that's not ordained of Him. Worship and service of God is not something we get to make up. Amen. It is something we have to find out. How, God, do You want us to do this? And we honor Him through obedience. And so idolatry was a big sin. And then came one of the chief sins, one of the most subtle of all their sins, was their reliance upon others. On a regular basis, they were put in certain circumstances where it became tight, they were put in straits, it became difficult, and they first turned to somebody else. They would take, literally, as we've been studying through Kings, they would take the treasure out of the temple, just freshly donated to God, dedicated to God for His honor. When trouble hit, they would take what they gave to God and treasure, and they would pay off someone else to help them. And so God continually dealt with them over that, because God says, I'm God, and when you're relying upon somebody else other than Me, I will not. I'm a jealous God. And so all these repeated sins of Israel are the kind of things when we say, well, how can a marriage fall? How can a teenager fall? How can a church fall? Well, my friend, very much in the same way, we turn to our own prosperity and we love our plush environments and we love our technology and we love our beautiful buildings and we love our conveniences and we fall so in love with that and our comfortable lifestyles that we forget He wants us passionate about Him. He actually wants us humbling our hearts before Him and pursuing Him and loving Him and enjoying Him. It's one thing I want to, you know, try to practice my own preaching, and I'll have to start eating some of that as I'm a grandparent now, because my grandparents, for our kids, every time they came, they would always bring a truckload of stuff. I don't understand people wanting to spoil a child. And so I'll have to fight the temptation, but they would bring all these things, and the kid would, like, their first words out of their mouth every time they pulled up in the driveway, what'd you get me? What'd you get me? What'd you get me? I thought, something just ain't right about that. I want them to love and respect their grandmother and grandfather. I don't want them to just be all about what's in their hand. I want them to love them. And so I cautioned them and I challenged them, maybe let's don't do that. And so they cut it out, and, you know, the kids come up loving their grandparents, appreciating things that we're getting, but loving, and now running to see them. That's what God wants. He wants us to enjoy Him. And we get away from those things. Idolatry creeps in. It's so easy. We think, well, we're not bowing down for a piece of rock. We're not bowing down for this. And my friend, if we take good stock, we are plagued with subtle idols everywhere we turn in this nation. Everywhere we turn, there are things that are jockeying and vaulting for our affection over Christ. That's an idol. And all the reliance upon other things. How can we fall? It's when we begin to rely on other things to give us pleasure. Other than the thing, when God says, here's how you have pleasure, my friend, I found this. If we follow God's recipe for pleasure, He gives pleasure and sustains it. Anytime we shortcut that and we seek another way to supply pleasure in our life, it will be not only short-lived, but I want to tell you what, the after effects are miserable. They rob you rather than give to you. And so we rely upon other things to comfort us or to secure us. We're looking for anything and everything to secure us and to hold us or to guide us or to heal us rather than relying upon Almighty God. Are insurance policies and doctors and those type of things, are those bad? No, but I promise you, my friend, they should all be purchased and kept and visited, all with the respect of God. I'm just going to see what you're going to tell me through this person. Lord, my faith and my trust is in you. The why. It's a sad thing when you look at even the nation today. As they just got back from Israel, and they're going to be sharing the next couple of weeks about with their photos of Israel, and it's beautiful, and it's a marvelous place to go, and it's thrilling to stand where these stood, to be there where these things happened. It's marvelous. But really, even today, to view Jerusalem, as exciting as it is, because your history is right there, it's really heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when you know your Bible and you've seen what it was in Solomon's day. And you look right there on that Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac and he says, God will provide a lamb for himself. God will offer the sacrifice here. David purchased the land. He purchased it to build the temple upon. It became the Temple Mount, the very place for the temple. And you look for the temple and there's no temple. Instead of a temple, there's a Muslim mosque that sits on the Temple Mount. It's sad. The beautiful gate that sits there on the eastern side where Christ is coming back is closed up. It's a sad, sad state of things when you see all the brokenness. In fact, all over Israel is what are called tells. Tells are, they look like a mountain. They look like a little hill. But when they start digging down, they find it's not a natural mountain. They just keep pouring all their junk and all their old civilization, they just covered up with dirt and build right on top of that and pour some more. And so it looks like a mountain, but it's really just layers and layers and layers of refuse from previous civilizations. It's a sad thing when you see a broken city that used to be a city on a hill. You know, Jesus said the same thing about us, that we are to be the light of the world, right? The city on a hill that cannot be hid. And you know what? When a city is shining bright, you can't hide it. If you ever been anywhere, you can always, you're out on a lake somewhere, you're driving somewhere, you can always, in the airplane, you can always look down and you can find the cities, right? They're all lit up. And Christ says, that's what I want my church to be. I want my people to be a city on a hill. You know, I'll tell you what, I think Christ took that serious. I think he means for us to take it serious. I think instead of wasting our time with so many different things, I think making sure that our light is shining brighter and cleaner than it ever has been is as important now than it's ever been, specifically because most of Christendom has lost their glory, they've lost their joy, they've lost their power and their influence. It seemed like it's nearly gone. Even more so, it's important for us as individuals to make sure we remain persistent. See, all of this This sour, sad look. Why would we need a book like this? Because from what was a reality to Israel is a reality right now. We can see it all around us. Whether a nation, churches, or individuals, they're all around us. I want to leave you with these words of hope. Because whenever God brings a sad song, I promise you, my friend, by the time you get done with it, here comes the gospel. Lamentations 3:17, he says, and you have removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. I said my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering my own affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul has them still in remembrance, and it is humbled in me. He said, this I recall to my mind, therefore I hope. Hope at the bottom of the barrel, in the midst of the ash, blood and bodies everywhere, destroyed buildings, the temple gone, the wall devastated. He said, I have hope. How? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is a good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. How can I get discouraged, my friend, with a nation that's fallen apart when I know my King is on His throne ruling and reigning? How can I get discouraged? As I was talking with Brother Dennis, we were talking about the jihads and all the plans of the Muslims, all they got. I just laughed and I said, well, I'm glad they got themselves a good plan. I'm glad they got themselves a good plan, because it don't intimidate me the least bit. Because listen, God laughs at that kind of stuff. My friend, listen, God is on His throne, and therefore, no matter how bad things look, listen, you watch you some Fox News, CNN, maybe if you're drunk, MSNBC, whatever. Pardon me. If I got offended, I don't want to offend on that, so I rewind that. But if you're going to watch all that and you're going to listen to all this stuff, and we get so down, and even listen to preachers so down, that's why I want to share this, because when you look at something that becomes so sad, what do we do? That's the question. How did all this happen? And then what do we do? And if Jeremiah, in the midst of his days, could find some hope that in the end, we wait on God and the salvation's going to come. I don't know how it's coming. I don't know if it's coming in some radical revival. Who knows? God may be raising up the Billy Grahams of our generation right here in this church. Wouldn't that be radical? We'd have stories to tell, right? Could be doing it. Revival could sweep God. Nothing stops God. Amen. But here's the thing about it. Or it could be like the choir was singing. I love that song. Jesus is coming soon. And I promise, my friend, when He comes, it don't matter how much that wall they got blocked up. It don't matter what they're doing. My friend, when He comes, He will sit on His throne and men will hit their knees. Let's bow for prayer today.